Morning. Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Mark. It's the very beginning of Mark. It's on page 812 in the Red Pew Bibles, verses 1 to 20. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: 'You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.' As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brothers John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to have you all here. It would do you well to keep Mark chapter 1 open. We're going to cover that pretty much the entire passage today. And if you've been with us, we've been going through a series looking at living for king and kingdom. And this is the moment where the king comes. And so it's a wonderful moment. Let's ask God that he might help us to know how best to respond to this moment as we look at his word. So would you pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the long-awaited and promised king that came, and that through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, he demonstrated that even more clearly. Thank you that he came to represent all people, to take the punishment for sin upon that cross that we will celebrate in just a moment in communion, but then to rise again victorious, demonstrating that he is the king. Please help us to repent of our sins today. Please help us to trust in the fulfilled work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and please help us to be a people who follow you, leaving everything, knowing that you are the king, and for that reason it is worth following you with all that we have. And we pray this through the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As I said to you, if you have been with us, we've been going through a series looking at what it means to live for king and for kingdom, and we started actually in Acts 1, where the king commissioned his people and sent them out, because it makes sense to begin with Jesus, and we're going to see that again today. And then we went all the way back to Genesis and saw the pattern of the kingdom. The fact that at the beginning of time, God established a pattern, that there would be God's people in God's place under his rule, and he'd made Adam and Eve to live in the garden to listen to his good word as they were to live according to his ways. But there was an issue. There was the fall. And the kingdom perished at that stage because the people were cast out from God's place. They rejected God's rule and so weren't really seen as God's people at all. And yet there was a glimmer of hope in that moment because there was one promised. That meant that as we trace through the Old Testament, we are continuing to hope for this kingdom to come. And it seemed it might have come in King David and then in King Solomon. And yet, again, it was only partial because those guys failed as well. God's kingdom was not fully revealed and recognized at that stage. But then there were these promises as the prophets. And if you've been in home groups, this is what you were looking at. Promises pushing us toward. There's one coming. Which means that Israel and us, if we journey along through the Old Testament, we're waiting. We are waiting. We are expectant. We are kind of like a husband on his wedding day, standing up the front. I love that moment. I don't know what you're like when you go to a wedding, but one of my favorite moments at a wedding is when you are watching and you're waiting for the bride to arrive. And so the bride arrives and all eyes start on her, but I immediately whip around to see the reaction of the husband. When the bride arrives, what sort of response will he have? Because there's some appropriate ones and there's some inappropriate ones, I can imagine. I was a blubbering mess. Now, my brother, on his wedding day, I had the great privilege of getting to stand next to him as his best man. And I love that moment where you see the bride come and so you whip around. And I'd forgotten at this stage that it might be a bit uncomfortable for my brother if I stand there just staring at him, waiting for his reaction. And so as Tian, his beautiful bride, arrives, I'm here beaming and I'm just looking at him. And as she arrives, he's like, "Stop looking at me!" Because he didn't know how he was going to respond. He was concerned how he might respond in that moment because it is a big moment, isn't it? She's here. The wait is over. Usually she's late. And that means that you've been waiting for so long for this moment. And how you respond says a lot, doesn't it? Now imagine if Tian had rocked up and she was just in like some tracky dacks and a hoodie. It might have taken him a few moments to go, "Is that, it is? Okay." And once he realized it was her and they were going to get married that day, he would not have cared. The response probably would have been exactly the same. If she'd come unexpectedly because of who she is, his response would have been the same. Israel were waiting. Israel were a bit like that husband. They've been waiting for the king to arrive. 400 years of silence had happened as well. They hadn't heard anything really from God. No more prophecies. And then all of a sudden, it happened. And he wasn't late. Have a look at verse 15. He was not late like a bride. Verse 15 tells us, Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." You see, 2,000 odd years ago, the king arrived. He has come. What they had hoped for, and actually what all humanity had hoped for and needed, had arrived. It was here. But it wasn't quite what they were expecting. Some of them might have thought he was showing up in tracky dacks and a hoodie, the way that he comes, and then the way that he rules. And it's important now that we come to Mark 1, and as we're going to journey through Mark, we see the attachment that the old story has with the new story, because it's the same story. This is that king that we've been waiting for. And it should change every one of our lives. The response should be like that husband on that day. And Mark starts his gospel with kind of like what is, you know, a trumpet call. He kind of starts the gospel that way. The king is here. The king has come. This is it, he's saying. So don't miss it. He is here and he calls for a response from every single person in this world. And the title actually, and as we look at this, we're going to look at the title, we're going to look at how he was prepared for, how he was announced, and then he arrives, we need to respond, is what's going to happen. And so we're going to look through this passage that way, but we start with the title because it trumpets it, and it kind of trumpets it all. Have a look at verse 1. It says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, it starts with the beginning, and I've been saying that we've been going through this story for a while. It's not really the beginning, is it, in some ways? This isn't a new story, but this is the part that it has all been pointing to. That's the point, yeah? How we started, why we started in Acts 1 was because it all points to Jesus. The gospel, the good news, is about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And the word Messiah, or Jesus Christ, it's not his last name. Don't get that muddled up. Jesus Messiah or Jesus Christ isn't his last name. Jesus Messiah means the anointed one, the chosen king. It was used of the kings of old, the Messiah. And last week, I don't know if you remember, but in 2 Samuel 7, we looked at this passage where it spoke about how God made a promise to David that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever through a particular his line, and that he would say to the one that's going to do it forever, I will be your father and you will be my son. And here we have the Son of God. He's here. This is the story. The Messiah, the Son of God, the title trumpets it all. And we could just camp out there for ages, but it continues to unpack it. We could stop right there, but there's so much more splendid stuff to come, because Mark shows us, and he wants us to see from the start, that we must recognize that this is the one that was promised, that this is the prophesied king. And so he's prepared for in verses 2 to 8 with a prophecy, first of all. Did you see that in verse 2? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It's kind of like we get this voice that comes from off stage at this stage, as in sort of announcing something so that we situate ourselves back in that story. And the voice is of Isaiah the prophet, it says, and yet we'll see in a moment he actually blends a few things. And he's telling us someone will come. Someone's coming to then prepare the way for another person. And the description matches perfectly, I don't know if you saw it, with verse 4 with John the Baptist, doesn't it? We'll get there. Of one crying out in the desert. But who is he crying out preparing for? This is big. We get used to it, but this is massive. Have a look at verse 3. What did it say? Prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord. If it could, it would read capital L-O-R-D, because this is Yahweh, the great I am. He is coming. And Mark doesn't want you to mix this. And he actually missed this. And he creates this perfect little blend, like a well-thought-out coffee blend. And when you have a well-thought-out coffee blend, Or maybe a little sampler where you get like a cracker and a little bit of cheese and some, I'm getting hungry, some quince on top from the region that you're just visiting, that you then taste that. And when you taste that, you are sampling the region. You are getting a little taste of all that was laid out before you. And he uses three passages to do this. Exodus 23:20 is tied in there. That's in Moses' time, where he was talking about an angel preparing the way, and he was going to protect his people, take them into the land. Malachi, where there was a warning that God was going to send a messenger to prepare the people for someone to come. And then in Isaiah 40, he speaks of comfort. Comfort, comfort. There's one coming. There's a man coming. Actually, there's God himself is coming, and a herald is going to proclaim this to you. You know what he's doing? He's blending the Torah. He's blending the major prophets. He's blending the minor prophets together. Take that sip. That's the entire scriptures, isn't it? All that God has spoken and done. Mark is saying right here, right now, this is preparing the way for this person to come. And it's important Mark grounds it in scripture, isn't it? Because we want to know that this is the promised one. We want to know that this is the right one that we're looking at. And he's going to prepare the way for another one, the one after. This isn't random. This isn't some crazy event that just happened. The king you've been waiting for, people, he is coming. And it is God himself. And it's important he stresses that, because you could miss it, because he shows up kind of like in trackies in a hoodie. It's not the way they were expecting God himself to come and to rule. They had these plans and these pictures of him wiping out the Romans and doing the thing that... So it's shocking. It is shockingly glorious, in fact. It is good news. That's why it's called the good news. And Mark doesn't want you to miss it, neither do I, because I think we get pretty used to this. You see, all of history built to this man and this moment, all of history is about, well, the one that he's going to prepare for, at least. You can't miss it. And yet it's easy to lose sight of the significance, isn't it? Like, this is an audacious announcement. It's a magnificent announcement. It's history altering. It's life changing if you know this king that's coming. That we just, you know, well, we get used to it. We show up here on a Sunday, we'll sing some songs, we'll eat some bread, drink some juice. But this is it. The king has arrived. We've been building to this. There's been centuries building to this. The Lord himself has shown up. How are you going to respond? And he is prepared for. That then means it's now time for him to be announced. And even in this announcement, we actually get to see what he's going to do and even a demonstration of the right way to respond to him, because John the Baptist responds to him. What's the announcement though? Look at verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside, or all Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, the narrative, I love Mark's gospel, by the way. It's a beautifully written piece of narrative because it builds to this point. It's building this tension, and you're expecting somebody great at this moment. You're thinking, who is coming? Maybe a great herald. Maybe an angel, even. And instead, we get this guy who resembles a modern-day hipster. I mean, this guy looks more like, sounds more like a barista than he does anybody that's going to trumpet the greatest news of all time. But his questionable fashion sense, and it is questionable, don't give it a go. I don't know how soft camel's hair is. And his strange organic diet, they actually point towards something. It actually points toward the fact that this is a reliable prophet. He's pictured like Elijah, one of the greatest prophets ever known. We have here a scripture-certified prophet, a messenger from God, and he's calling people out. Who is he calling? Did you see that in verse 5? He's calling all of Judea and all of Jerusalem. That's Israel. That's meant to signify the fact that he is preparing all of God's people at this point. And where is he doing it? Don't miss these things. It's beautiful. He is doing it in the wilderness, in the Jordan. Now, if you read your Old Testament, so many things happen in the wilderness and around and in the Jordan. This has so much of Israel's history attached to it right now. I mean, the Israelites, remember they came up out of Egypt into the desert and journeyed around there for 40 years as they waited to go into the promised land. They wandered around. And then what did they cross from the desert into the promised land? The Jordan. The Jordan River. They crossed over into the promised land through the Jordan River. And so this place is a place picturing beginnings of testing, of cleansing, of failure, of victory, of hope. This is a picture of hope for the future. And John is calling people to that place. And there, what's he doing? He's preparing people to meet the king. That's what he's doing. He's preparing people to meet the king by his preaching. In verse 4, he's calling them to repentance. And in verse 7 and 8, we get this picture where it's very clear that he is trusting that this is the one that's going to be even greater than you could imagine, because he says, after me, verse 7, comes the one more powerful than I, the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's like the lowest of the low you could go. Even some servants weren't meant to do that. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John knew, I'm not the one. One is coming after me, so much greater than me. The expectations are high at this point. Like, we are waiting. We are expectant. There's been 400 years of silence, and finally a voice has come, crying out like a prophet. And then the king shows up. He arrives, and it is gloriously unexpected and incredibly ironic, because he comes in trackies and a hoodie. Have a look, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I read it that way because we've just been building to this. We've just heard verses 7 to 8. Israel has been waiting, expectant. Our expectations is of one who is powerful, who is the one. This is it. And what is the first thing Mark says about him? He's from Nazareth in Galilee. That's like the unexpected nowhere. There's a place in Lithgow. Hey, it's not Lithgow, come on. Well, I've said enough. There's the illustration. It's like coming from Lithgow, apparently. Like me. Thanks, guys. No, there's a place just outside Lithgow called, and now I'm going to pick on Cullen Bullen, which people would often talk like this. Cullen Bullen? He's from Lithgow? Cullen Bullen? Come on. Nothing good comes from there. Isn't that what Nathaniel said in John 1? Does anything good come from Galilee, from Nazareth? This is the one who John says he isn't worthy to go down and untie his sandals, who have been walking around in mud and all sorts of other things. And then what is the first thing that Mark says the promised king does? He is baptized. You can't miss this. Like, let that sink in like the muddy waters of the Jordan. He is baptized, the Lord himself, the one who is God, the one who is without sin. He shows up, and the first thing Mark wants you to know that he does is to undergo a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In verses 12 to 13, it then tells us that he was sent out by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where he obediently ventures, where he obediently goes. For 40 days, he is tempted by Satan. He is taking the very path that his people had taken, out into the wilderness, into the Jordan, across into the promised land. Why? Why? Like, why does the Messiah, the Son of God, do these things? Well, this is why he came. Jesus takes the place of all Israel. All their history is building to this man who will represent them. All the people of God, verse 5. Did you see that? Verse 5, verse 9. He is their representative. And he journeys out where they had gone and where they had failed, and he will not fail. He is their representative. He will eventually hang on a cross. That is so unexpected. We get used to it, but it is so unexpected. And his baptism points to that. It is strange that the Lord himself would need to undergo a baptism of the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't need to undergo it, does he? He does this to show himself to be the king, and then that he's going to undergo what he didn't need to for the people he came for. Because he hasn't rebelled. He hasn't failed. He doesn't need to repent. But he would choose to obediently take on what he didn't need to. The baptism of the cross, which is why this meal is such a celebration. Because in that, every person is represented who believes in him. But he is most certainly the king. Because look what happens as he is baptized. Have a look there, verse 10, look what happens. And we get an inside view here. This is what I love about Mark. Because did you see that he saw, verse 10, halfway through it says, verse 9, sorry, halfway through it says, he saw. At that time, verse 10, halfway through, he saw Jesus. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So we get this like inside view. And what happens? Heaven is opened. Not just open, but torn open. Here is, to try and capture the significance of this moment, Jesus standing in the Jordan, in the middle of the wilderness, one man representing all, shown to be the one who opens, not just opens, but tears open the way to heaven. This is it. God's people dwelling with God in his place, under his rule. The way has been opened. The invitation has been opened to all that you can experience the blessings of God. Jesus is opening the way for all to come to God. And through the king's obedient action, he's making the way happen. So isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that the Spirit descended on him like a dove and a voice came from heaven? This is God's voice. You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At this point, the Spirit descending is kind of like the anointing oil that they used to put on the king's head. This is the king. This is the Spirit-ordained king. And then the Lord himself speaks and says, this is him, guys. Listen up. He will be my son. Remember 2 Samuel 7? That's that link back. I will be his father. He will be my son. And in Psalm 2 picks up that language. And Psalm 2 is used as an enthronement psalm, like read for the kings of Israel as they were put on their throne. And in that verse 7, it says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. God is making sure right now that we know it. Mark wanted us to see it. This is it. He has arrived. All of history has been building to this moment. He has come, and he has come to do battle for his people in a pretty unexpected way. But he won't fail. He will not fail to do away with evil. Did you see that in verses 12 to 13? What happens there? He's sent out into the wilderness, and there he is tempted by Satan. Now, the other Gospels, They unpack this a little bit more. And they remember they talk about the three sort of tests that Jesus has and that he overcomes, and then Satan leaves him. Mark doesn't talk about that because he's setting it up a little bit more. He gives no real final outcome here. It's kind of like the confrontation between the father of all evil and the king of Israel, the one that was the serpent in the garden and the one that was promised is left open. And we're going to watch and see as he continues to do battle, but every time we will actually see him claim the victory. It will show us that Jesus has come to do battle with Satan, the foremost of the demonic evil forces, and he will defeat him. That's why he came, not to get the Romans out of Israel, but to make sure that all of you can become part of the people of God. Jesus does what none of the kings could do. Not one of the Israelites could do this. Not one of their representatives. What no one could do. He fulfills Israel's failures. He does away with evil. And he's proclaiming, this is it. He comes proclaiming, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is it, guys. The king arrived. And right away, there's a need to respond to his call, isn't there? Did you see that? There's sort of three parts to that. The time has come. It's all fulfilled. This is what we've been building to. The kingdom of God is near because the king has come. And what is the response? Repent and believe the good news. Soon he's actually going to call a bunch of people to follow him. But the right response to this king, the right response, if you recognize who he is to repent, to have faith, to repent and then believe. It's the same as what John was calling the people out into the wilderness for, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so through Jesus, this call is made to all of us, to you and to me. We need to recognize our need, that we have failed to live to the king's standard, and then we need to respond to the king. And that's going to be a radical new direction for anyone. As I read this, though, I thought through the idea of repentance, and I believe that many of us have actually a reticence or an issue with repentance. And it tends to extend out of two things. One, that we have a shallow view of sin because we have a high view of ourselves, particularly culturally today. And then secondly, we have a shallow view of repentance. We're unwilling to change. And that's probably set more within the church, the second one. Let me start with the first one, though. We have a shallow view of sin because, well, many of us have a high view of ourselves and don't think that we have rebelled. Maybe we don't think there is a God. Maybe we don't think there is one who came that was the king. I mean, what king? Which kind of leads to the idea that there's no such thing as sin. And we see that plastered all over our world when it comes to how they choose and are happy to live and respond. But secondly, many don't think what they've done is all that bad. And that's easy to do when you compare yourself to others, when you compare my sins to the sins of others. And that is why it was so important that through this journey we have recognized the desperate need that this world has, that we've traced through the promised kingdom, or sorry, the pattern of the kingdom and the perished kingdom. Because otherwise we're going to be like those people that show up to court knowing that they have actually committed the crime and saying, I'm all good, and then are kind of shocked when they are deemed guilty without understanding that we have rebelled against the king, that we have done evil, that we have failed. We will never feel the need to be represented by this king, to have somebody come and do all that we needed to have done for us. But secondly, we have a shallow view of repentance, which means that we're unwilling to change. And that might be because you've heard this so many times that you forget your need to be ever changing by the Spirit of God. The young people that I work with, there's a phrase that they use. They talk about this thing called a shower in a can. Do you know what that is? It's where they choose not to have a shower, but instead get deodorant and then just spray it all over themselves because it means that, you know, you've pretty much had a shower then. I reckon there's an equivalent of that for many women these days. Have you heard of the thing called dry shampoo? Yeah, you know it. I don't, personally. My wife uses it. But dry shampoo is where you wash your hair, and then if you don't have time to wash your hair at some point, what do? You put, what's the powder? What is it? You don't even know what you're putting in your hair, guys. Some spray, or you can make your own powder from locusts and wild honey, and you put it in your hair, and it means that then you don't feel the need to actually wash your hair anymore. Now, imagine you washed your hair or you had a shower once, and the only thing that you did for the rest of your life was just to spray or to dry shampoo. It'd be gross, wouldn't it? We have a pretty similar way of viewing repentance sometimes. I did that. I've repented. I've changed. And we continue to go on just perfuming ourselves with this idea of religion rather than recognizing our real need to respond to the king. Maybe you feel that way because you think, what's the point? I keep on failing anyway. My hair gets dirty. I might as well just shampoo it. Not shampoo it. Might as well just chuck that stuff in there. Or maybe you think, well, God's forgiving, so it's no big deal if I continue to fail. And you're frustrated with this continual need that we proclaim from the front. You've got to keep repenting. You've got to keep changing, recognizing that you've got to respond to this king. And it means that we're often unwilling to change because change is hard, isn't it? I don't like being told to change. We don't like being told we need to repent, to turn around and go the other way. It's in our very fleshly natures. Remember Genesis 3? When Adam and Eve were confronted with this idea that, well, you've done the wrong thing. You probably need to recognize that and change. Adam, what did he do? He blamed Eve. What did Eve do? She blamed the serpent. And what did the serpent do? didn't do much, but ultimately they were blaming God, weren't they? We can be very quick to make excuses and then find shortcuts when it comes to our need for repentance. And I actually think it plays into the next part more than anything else, because we feel like we need to pin the blame elsewhere to somebody else. We pass the buck, make ourselves the victim. But a Christian is open to being constantly changed by the King. Repenting is a change of direction, and we're going to need to see that throughout Mark's gospel. We have to be, because not all that we do and say and think has the kingdom in mind, does it? But it doesn't have to lead to frustration like washing clothes in dirty water. And maybe this is why we're so hesitant. We have a shallow view of repentance and sin because we have a shallow view of the incredible grace, the good news that has come in Jesus. I mean, John knew that the muddy waters of the Jordan didn't wash things away. He knew that the promised King was coming with something greater, that you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what makes people clean. That's what transforms them and makes them worthy to come before the Lord. You don't have to do it yourself. You trust in Him. John knew, and so he trusted, which is the right response to the King. You recognize your need. You have failed to live to the King's standard. You've got to believe that. And then you believe that by responding to Him, you can trust in Him because He has fulfilled it all, guys. That's how big the gospel is. So the second response is faith. Verse 15, believe the good news. I'm not going to say much more. Believe it. The good news that Jesus is that King. We're going to celebrate it in a moment, that He is the representative, that He has done it. He has torn open heaven. He has fulfilled all your failures. If you feel like a failure today, if you feel like you've got to pretend like you're repenting, you don't. He has done it. So recognize your need. Please respond to this gracious, loving King. Rely on Him, accept Him, and so commit to the King, because then you will follow Him with absolutely everything. See, as we journey through Mark, we're going to see if you do trust this King, it'll mean that all your life will mean service to this King. And the disciples give us an example of that straight away, and I'll close with this. Do you see there, verses 16 to 17, Jesus just walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and He sees these guys casting their nets out, and He cries out to them, verse 17, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. It's a crazy call, isn't it? When I preached on this passage one time, just these four verses in the evening service, I thought to myself, imagine walking up to strangers and doing this. Just walking up to somebody randomly saying, come, follow me. So I did it. And I took a friend with me who filmed it. People don't follow you. Are you shocked? Like, it's crazy. Who are you? Why should I follow you? Have a look what happens. At once, verse 18, they left their nets and followed Him. They left everything. And then when He had gone on a little farther, He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, He called them. He said, come, follow me like I did at Roselands. Nobody did, but look at this. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. They left everything, that's the point, and followed Him. It is a crazy call. And what a radical response, hey? It's a crazy call that the disciples respond to in the right way. When we know the King has arrived, this is it. You leave everything and follow Him, don't you? All of history is built to this man. It's all because who is calling? You don't follow me. Of course you don't follow me, but this guy you do. Now, the disciples, they don't get it fully. We're going to watch that in Mark. But they're an example at this point. And Mark makes this example. This is the way that you start discipleship. This is the way that you follow the King. When the King calls, the right response is to repent and to believe, to tie your wagon to that guy and to then leave everything else as if its insignificance is really shown at that point, and you follow Him and you join in the kingdom work of drawing more and more people to follow this wonderful King. You leave, willing to leave all behind, and you follow as you work for the Lord, serving the Lord, trusting that this is it. And guys, this is it. This is where the good news starts. The good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This is it. He has arrived. Praise God, hey? The King has come to live among His people. He dwells within you. To set up and establish His kingdom. Wow. He has come to be the representative, the true Israel, the true King, to be plunged into and take on the full horror of their plight, to save His people out of that, to tear open the divide. And we must respond, and we get a chance to respond in just a moment with repentance and faith and following Him. Praise God for Jesus. Hey, let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the King has come. Please help us to respond. Please help us to respond with repentance and faith. Please help us to respond and then follow you with everything. We pray this through the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.